There are very few preachers who would choose to preach on the passage in front of us today. Martin's nodding his head. I've drawn the short straw, but there we are. We'll give it a go. One way we might think about the Christian message is in terms of reversals. Last summer, a friend of ours, Mike, took his family to Cornwall, and he found himself driving the wrong way down a one-way street in St. Ives in the middle of August. Now imagine that. There's all these families pushing small children in pushchairs and so on. He's going down the wrong way, and suddenly everybody's sort of gesticulating, and he had to reverse up this narrow Cornish street, trying not to kill families with his big car. The point is that the only way out was to go back to where he'd started to go wrong, despite all the humiliation that that involved. Now, as we come to the subject of human relationships in the Bible, and the way that they've gone wrong, time and again, the New Testament takes us back to the beginning to find out what God had to say then. And so in writing instructions to the local church in Ephesus, Paul takes these people back to Genesis chapter 1 to 3 in order to justify what he's going to say about leadership in the church. So that's kind of the broad subject that he's covering in this letter. And he covers it at various points, doesn't he? And that's where we find ourselves this morning. And when it comes to the subject of men and women in the life of the church, we have to get past the present day arguments which are raging in the what we could call the social landscape around us. Otherwise, we'll just get dragged onto a sort of minefield of politics and cultural fashion statements. This is the age of the Me Too movement. This is the time when gender issues are being thrown in our faces all the time. And we're quite nervous now as we tread through the cultural surroundings that we find ourselves in, especially as Christians, you see, because Christians often get a bad press. Often the bad press is exaggerated and not justified, but sometimes there's an element of justification in it, because none of us are perfect. We often get things wrong, and we have in the past as well as today. But what we need to be doing is checking out God's instruction manual. And we need to recover our true identity before everything started to unravel. And that's where the book of Genesis is so important. And again in Paul's writings, that's where he goes in order to lay a foundation for things that he's going to say in a New Testament context and setting. So the book of Genesis, that's where we have the key to this subject before us this morning. Now, as I've indicated, it doesn't take a genius to see that this whole approach is way out of step with the secular humanist view which surrounds us, and which most people follow. Secular humanism is basically a worldview which claims to bring freedom from the narrow and oppressive ways of the past, which were often reinforced by the church and by those nasty creatures called men. That's the kind of way in which it's often presented today, especially. As well as that, it tells us that religious claims and religious books, like the Bible or the Quran or some other Hindu writing, whatever, these books are not just outdated, they tell us, but they are dangerous. Religion is described as to use the buzzword, a power play, which is enforced by irrational fears of judgment and old-fashioned beliefs, which science has debunked. And all of this is driven, we're told, by white males who want to maintain their privileges. And if anybody's going to pick a passage from the Bible that would seem to sort of echo that idea, this is it. So thank you for giving it to me. But before we sign up to the Me Too movement, we have to see that secular humanism is not doing that well either, is it? We are not a happy country. We're not a happy society. Western civilization is more anxious, more fragmented, more ashamed of itself than it's been for years. Beneath the surface, beneath the sort of surface of the few who are very confident about their claims and their beliefs, and in a sense have a disproportionate amount of influence through the BBC, for example, we have to realize that things are not great. Huge numbers of young people needing psychological care, self-harming and so on the increase. What about abortion? Quick check of the abortion figures from the last 12 months raises disturbing questions. A culture which murders its own offspring is degraded beyond words. And the women are the ones who suffer most. Very often, women have abortions not because they want them, but because of pressure which they're put under by others who have an agenda or who are just desperate people. It's justifiably called the silent Holocaust. So there is no such thing as this brave new world which the atheists promised us 100 years ago. The world is divided, and as divided and cruel as ever. Many people, and Marxism, which is kind of being repackaged today, has a bad track record. More people died under communism than under Nazism, a lot more. And yet there are these people who want to demolish everything from the past. Even biological gender is being dismissed as a valid marker. And that will come back to haunt us in due time. So as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, we find ourselves on the front line of these present day arguments about gender equality and human freedom. It's bang up to date. The Bible's so relevant. If only we could show our friends and neighbors that it speaks to their situation and their problems and their confusions and their anxieties, we can be confident in the scriptures. They never age, they never pale. So we're in a debate which was actually going on 2,000 years ago, and even as far back as the first book of the Bible. These things come to the surface again and again. These core issues, gender, equality, human freedom. These are the things that get discussed. These are the points at which we go wrong. These are the points at which we have to repent in some respects. And these are the points where the devil is always at work to try and put a spanner in the works and in the machinery of God's creation. And as we come to Genesis particularly, we find out it does exactly what it says on the tin. It's about origins. It's about the beginnings of things. And once you have an understanding about how things fitted before the fall, and that there was an order before sin, then it will help you to understand how sin has broken that and disrupted that order and how it can be recovered. Now, the Bible is not a book about politics. It's not principally about improving culture and society. It has that, has a measure of that influence, I suppose we could say, because the Bible acts as salt in the kind of in the mess, doesn't it? But it's principally about, it's a theological book, it's about the kingdom of God. It's about the people of God being prepared for heaven, but also having their relationship with their creator rejigged. So we need to see that. It's not principally a political program. And we're not to use it in that end. We're to see its principal objective is redemptive, isn't it? Note the word in 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. That is the core truth of the Bible. It's about the redemptive ransom work of Christ. So whatever else it says about those secondary issues, and then many of them are good, the primary issue is the salvation of sinners. It's about getting you and you and you and you and you and me right with God and back where we belong in relationship to him. That's its main mission. So whatever else comes out that might be useful, that's its purpose. The ransom work of Christ, applying the redemptive work of Christ, applying the work of Good Friday and Easter to you and me personally, that we might be saved. So that's the gospel part. Right, now there are three things I want to touch on this morning as we come to look at this passage. How am I doing on time? Oh, not too bad. Right, firstly, a call to man up. If you're writing notes, put a call to man up. Right, got it? A call to man up. At this point, ladies, you can leave the room. Got to come back later, but it's to the men. This, right, especially all of you and me, the men. We are being spoken to here. And the first thing is that manliness is not found, to quote Donald Trump, in locker room banter and that sort of stuff, or out drinking with your mates at the pub to see who can swill the most. It's not found in the flash car that you've got, which your neighbors are quietly coveting, or the 60-inch TV that you could hardly get in the car to bring it home. There are people who go out to buy a sensible TV, and then they get their heads turned, and they end up with a huge TV, they pay the money, and then they can't even get it home, because it won't fit in the car. And they have to buy a massive SUV the following week to get the telly home. And it's ridiculous. Technology is an idol today for so many men. I was reminded yesterday, most of yesterday, in fact, that I am not natural with technology. My wife had to program my new phone for me. I was in a complete muddle by it. She said, "You're getting stressed." I said, "I know." So she took over. She's much better at it than me because she's patient. I'm impulsive. Right, but technology can be an idol, can't it? The true man in this passage is the praying man. Take a look at it. Verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. The true man is the praying man. Prayer is not for softies. All of us men here today would be embarrassed if we were actually asked about our prayer life and how it measures up compared with the other Christian stuff we do. You know, it's so much easier to do Christian stuff, church stuff, than to get down every day and pray. Why is it so hard? Well, it's because it touches the very core of our fallen nature, doesn't it? That's where it really hits us, doesn't it? The fact that our minds are so kind of disconnected with God, naturally. The fact that we have all these false ideas about what will make us happy. We're so broad-minded. We need to be more narrow-minded, don't we? And prayer is the area where it shows up. If you want to see manliness at its best, look at the prayer life of Jesus. The prayer life of Jesus is the real test for us men. The disciples were gobsmacked at the amount of time he spent in prayer, his delight in prayer, the frequency of his praying, and the depth of it too. Lord, teach us to pray. They had to ask him to teach them to pray. They didn't even know where to begin. And these were religious people who'd been in the synagogue since they were, well, old enough to go, age 12 or something. They didn't really know much about God, did they? Because they didn't know about prayer. They knew the externals of prayer. They knew the ritual side of it. They lived with the professional prayer who stands at the front and prays in the long prayer, and everybody sort of ticks off his theological points on their checklist. But they didn't know about brokenness in prayer, humbleness in prayer, a sense of need, a sense of desperation, a sense of shame, and all those things which are right at the core of our need as human beings. And even Jesus, who was perfect, who never had sin to confess, found it necessary to pray every day and sometimes all night. So never, never underestimate the importance of prayer or the power of it. Prayer takes courage. Prayer takes self-denial. Prayer takes pain. And prayer is the real evidence of godliness. And Jesus sets the true standard. He lived by prayer. And the disciples, of course, came unstuck because they failed to watch and pray, didn't they? And he warned them. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And they didn't watch and they didn't pray enough. And so when the crunch came, they all forsook him and fled. The women did better. The men were right in the distance at the cross. The women were near the cross. And women do often pray more simply, more passionately, and more earnestly than men. I'm not sure why. And that's why I think Paul has to make a special emphasis on prayer for the men here. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. And the lifting up the holy hands bit, you know, it's not this business. It's what it is. It's a symbol of earnestness. When people prayed in the Old Testament, they would lift up their hands, not to draw attention to themselves, but because they were trying to take hold on God. Remember that passage where the Amalekites were fighting against the children of Israel and Moses held his arms up. And if he kept his arms up, the Israelites prevailed. But when his arms dropped, so he had to get Aaron and Hur to hold his arms up for him. And when the arms were up, they won the battle. Now, that's kind of symbolic. It's not magic. It's to do with the fact that it symbolized dependence on God. So that's why Paul puts it in here. It's about dependence on God. It's about demonstrating that He's our only hope. We can't do anything without Him. And when a church is at the point that this church is at, you know that, don't you? You know that there's only going to be a future for the community of Kesgrave in the long term if a church like this somehow is able to bring the gospel to people. People are dying. People are spiritually starved. And they're not hearing the word of God. There's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. It's Jeremiah? I can't remember. Which one of the minor prophets? One of them, anyway. One of the minor prophets. Maybe not Jeremiah. But anyway, it's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. That's our national crisis, if ever there was one, isn't it? That's our greatest need. And the onus then is on earnestness and urgency, powerful dealings with God in the life of the church. Then the onus is on men to lead, not to sit at the back, not to be lazy, not to be so self-conscious about their own ability to do it well. It's not about doing it well. It's about doing it. And being more focused on God than the people around us. It's not about having extrovert character. It's not about having a vast theological knowledge. It's about having a need and being willing to express that need and to show your weakness and your dependence on God. It's not a sign of power and control. We're not, men are not to lead in the church for their own sake. It's because men were formed first in creation, and the woman was provided, as we'll see, to help the man fulfill his ministry Not because she's somehow second rate, but because she's got gifts he hasn't got. She's got qualities that were lacking in Adam when he was first created. That's, you've got to read that passage really carefully about the creation order. Adam became conscious that he was alone. He looked at the animals. There was nothing that quite matched his inner need. And God emphasized that. And then he created the woman, brought her to Adam. And he knew then in that moment that she had the potential to fulfill and complete him. That's where we would get the word complementarian theology. She had the ability to make up for him and in him what was lacking. And it wasn't just a physical sexual thing. It was much, much more than that. We'll come to this in a minute. But I just want to emphasize at this point that women are specially gifted in ways men are not. But men are still given certain responsibility in leadership, which they can't dodge, even though at times we tend to or would like to. So we've got to man up. So in the home, it's the husband who's specially to give account to God for his wife and his children's security. And I'm talking about spiritual security. One of the worst forms of abuse that, well, obviously doesn't get mentioned today in our culture, one of the worst forms of abuse is when men don't pray for their wives and children. You can't really have a worse form of abuse than that, I don't think, in a sense, because we know their eternal future may depend on it. But how many men really pray with or for and for their wives and children? So Adam's sin, if you look at Genesis 3 carefully, and that is what Paul is doing here in this passage, in verse 13 and so on. Adam abdicated his responsibility. Eve's problem was she listened to the devil. She put his counsel, his advice, in the place of her husband. She sort of bypassed Adam and had this private conversation with Satan, who was dressed, well, in the form of a snake. We won't go into that again. But she was, that was her problem. Nothing to do with lack of intelligence or inferiority of intellect. Nothing to do with that at all. It was just that she got the order wrong. She should have said, "Oh, Adam, there's a talking animal here. We better just check this out together, and I want your opinion on it." That's what she should have done. Where was Adam when that conversation was going on? Well, we don't know. We don't know. We're not told. But the implication is that he was not on the case that he should have been. He abdicated his responsibility. God's order was being reversed. And this reversal of the order became entrenched in subsequent history, right down to the present day. And that's really what God is getting at in that passage in Genesis, where he pronounces not just the curse as a punishment, but the consequences of their actions, where there would be this, well, what we call it, the war between the sexes and so on, where God says to Adam, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock." He says that to the serpent. But then he says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." And the consequences are going to be very much on the physical front. Life's going to be really hard from now on. But to the woman, he says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing," and so on. "But then your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." There's going to be conflict. There's going to be competition now, right throughout history. And that's exactly what we're seeing today in the culture wars that are going on. Women are trying to assert themselves men are under pressure to degrade themselves or discount themselves, and the genders are being torn apart and disrupted in all kinds of ways that are probably more acute now than they've been for a very long time. I don't know enough about social history to be able to say when that happened before. I know that it happened during the period of the Roman Empire, but I think it probably happened to some extent during the French Revolution as well. But there have been times, of course, when these things have surfaced. And that's what we're seeing really today. The reversal of identities and roles that were in place from the beginning. Now, I think also it's helpful to remember the context of this. Remember, the context, as Joe pointed out a couple of weeks ago, was false teachers. And it seems that the false teachers were having a field day amongst the women of the church that Paul's writing to. They've been maybe overdoing this stuff about women's new confidence under the gospel. You see, you've got to remember that the New Testament was revolutionary. The New Testament opened up the way for women in a way that it had never been known before. Women had privileges and opportunities that had never had under Judaism. I mean, the key passage, of course, is Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, isn't it? Neither male nor female. That was radical. That would have really hit people. There is neither bond servant nor free, slave nor master. Those issues were, I suppose we could say, the cultural distinctives were being revised, not shattered, not taken away completely, as this passage shows. The creation order was still in place, but the gospel brought freedom to all believers in a way they'd never known before. Women were justified simply by faith, on exactly the same basis, on the same platform as the men. And this was revolutionary stuff. But some, I think, were pushing things too far, it seems. You know, you can wreck something, you can spoil something by either overstating it or understating it. Just as you can kill your tomatoes either by drought or drowning, so you can spoil something if you overstate it or understate it. And what was happening here, it seems, in the church at Ephesus, was that the women's position as believers in Christ, justified through faith, was being sort of blown out of all proportion. And there was this kind of unsettling of the creation order. And that's why Paul had to speak to it before it got out of hand. And there was some sort of almost violent revolution in the church. He had to put things back in order. So Paul is not just having a go at the women. He's teaching submission in the right sense. And submission's part of life, isn't it? That comes through in the very beginning of the passage, doesn't it? In 1 Timothy 3, 2 rather. There's an order, the government and the home and so on, they're all structured with a principle of authority and submission. So even Jesus, who is the Lord of the gospel age, lived in submission to the Father who appointed him to that office. And that's very, very important now. It's not a matter of women being inferior to men or anything like that, or women being less intelligent. It's about God's framework. In my last church before Cornwall Hall Road, when I was in Lancashire, there were probably four or five women in the membership who were much better qualified academically than I was. You know, these are, and it was a bit intimidating preaching to them because they could pick you up on stuff that was inconsistent. And there was no room for misogyny there, I tell you. They knew if you were out of order, not culturally, but theologically. So you had to think through things. And the other day on Radio 4, there was an interview with someone, I don't know, Martin, you ever heard of Tara Shears? Right, she is professor of particle physics at Liverpool University. And she was, well, her intellect is staggering. She was talking about the size of the universe and all sorts of stuff and the building blocks of the universe, and I got completely lost. She is a tower of intellectual strength, absolutely brilliant. But the church is different to the university. Church is not the university. Church is the hospital where damaged people are put back together again. And a God-centered witnessing community must be based on good theology, not on sociology or science principally. The Bible is actually about understanding the Trinity and the fact that there is submission of the Son to the Father and the subjection of the Holy Spirit to the Son. And that's the way it all worked. And that's how God himself is. And there's something of that transferred into his creation as well. So this idea of submission is often a dirty word when it's misunderstood and misused. And the principles that Paul is teaching here are not cancelled out by the feminist movement. So we need to just try and keep that in mind. I'm going to move on. I want to finish now. So this is a vast subject, and don't expect me to do it justice today. You're going to have questions after this. You could try asking me. I might not have the answers. But this is a big one. But I'm trying to show you that this connects with life today for us. It really does. So I'll come to my last point now. So Paul's taken us back to the Garden of Eden in order that he can put his theology, his New Testament theology, in the right context. He can explain why there has to be order in the church, why that order is rooted in creation, and how the male-female, man-woman relationship is a positive thing. It's not a mark of a God who got it wrong. It's not an excuse for abuse or oppression. It doesn't condone it in any way. It just tells us what will work well. And that brings us to my last point, because Paul goes on to add these words. Let me get it right. I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And that's not about her intellect. That's just an explanation of the way, the order of events. But women will be saved. You see, the reaction might have been, oh dear, if we've stepped out of line, if we've done things wrong in the church, does that mean we lose our salvation? No, not at all. Women will be saved through childbearing. Now, that doesn't mean that all women have to have babies in order to get saved. What it means is women will be fulfilled. They will realize their kind of true identity in doing womanly things, in being women, not trying to be men. And vice versa, men will find their identity and be fulfilled in being men and not trying to become women. So the LGBT lot have got it wrong when they promote that view that somehow some people were born in the wrong body. Now, I'm not saying there aren't psychological problems that people have, but are you going to completely rewrite the whole script? The consequences of going down that road are huge. So, women will be saved by doing the things that men can never do. Or the same things, but better. not by doing the same things. Childbearing is the highest honor possible for a woman. No more amazing thing than to have children. It puts them in a class apart. It's a high calling. But all women have potential. All women have qualities which are especially kind of in tune with their gender. Women, who were the first women to explore the resurrection event? Who were the first people, rather? They were women, weren't they? Why was that? It's because they had a sensitivity to loss and death. They had a heart for sufferers. And their heart for sufferers overrode their fear of authority. The men were cowering. The men were holding back. The men actually didn't even believe the promises of Jesus as much as the women, it seems. The women were the first there. The women were the ones who stood round the cross in a more obvious way, because they were seeking to bear and share Christ's sufferings in a way the men didn't really feel it. Now, I know this is quite nuanced, but I think there are indications in Scripture that women have qualities which are unique to them, which men can learn from, and vice versa. Without changing roles, without doing anything drastic or radical or political. And that's where Paul needs to be understood. He's not a misogynist. If you check out the number of women that Paul mentions by name in his letter, just in the letter to the Romans, in William Hendrickson's commentary, he's got an appendix on this passage of the number of women Paul knew and remembered by name. Now, that was really, really unusual in that time. That was very unusual that men in positions of influence and authority would even bother to find the names of women, because generally in that culture, women were second-class citizens. They were not in the gospel. And many of them are named as doing outstanding things. And Paul is very full of praise for them. I'm going to more or less finish on that. Lastly, then, what is a harmonious church? A harmonious church is a submissive church where everybody respects each other, everybody is valued, everybody's gifts are appreciated and encouraged. And sometimes that requires us to step forward a little bit, even though we might not naturally like doing it. If we have gifts that we withhold because we're shy or indifferent, then that's depriving the body of Christ of some things. So if you know that if you feel as though you're called to do something, offer that gift to the church in the right way. Because the church, you see, is a foretaste of the world to come. It's pretty hard to imagine that, isn't it, when we're just a little handful here today. We ain't going to score high. You know, this isn't Westminster Abbey and, you know, people in vast numbers, or, well, we can't be in vast numbers at the moment, but you know what I mean? It's not flash, is it? But God uses the weak things to confound the world. And ordinary things and ordinary people to build his kingdom, because our role primarily is to be reflectors of Christ's glory. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we're reflectors of that, aren't we? Jesus recognizes himself in his people when they are humble and submissive, and when they love one another sacrificially. And that's really the tone of what Paul's getting at here. And all that he says about the way in which the church is ordered and functions is for the glory of Christ, that he might be seen to be the head of the church, and we are but servants. And that we find our joy in finding, accepting our place, using our gifts humbly for his glory and for the good of one another. Thank you for listening. Thank you, you're still here. It's quite a comfort to know that people haven't walked out. And we'll leave it there for today.